pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you that each week we can together sit under your word and hear you speak. We pray that your words penetrate our heart today, that your spirit would shape us according to what you have said, so that we may bring you glory in our lives and proclaim your Son, Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you remember the last few years? It's been a blur. What a few years we've had. Do you remember when Russia was getting on all right with the world and then suddenly we're hearing the words World War III or a second Cold War? Where did that come from? Do you remember the days when you could study history, both the good and the bad, and then suddenly you can't study the bad anymore because it's been cancelled, wiped out, as if it didn't exist? Do you remember March and April in 2020? How surreal it was to live in this world at that time when coronavirus changed our life forever. I remember the feeling of what is going on in this world? What's tomorrow going to bring? I reckon we've all had as many curveballs thrown at us over the last 3 years as to do for a lifetime. How do we face a future in a world like this? How do we have confidence moving forward? Well, I think the passage today in Exodus 14 and 15 gives us a help in this department so that we can have confidence going forward. This passage shows that God's faithfulness in the past gives us confidence in his faithfulness to come. God's faithfulness in the past gives us confidence in his faithfulness to come. And so we're going to look at this song of the Israelites, and we're going to reflect on the passages between last week's reading and this week's reading as well, so that big chunk that we sort of skipped over. And we're going to see in here the Israelites reflecting on God's faithfulness in the past and having confidence in God's faithfulness to come. The first part of the song in chapter 15, we see the Israelites praise God for his faithfulness. It's likely that the title of this song is the verse 1. This is being a bit sleepy today, but this is probably the title. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted, both horse and driver. He is hurled into the sea. This is the refrain mentioned at the end of the passage where Miriam seemed to have written these words. And possibly the expanded version before that is later added in. But it might be the kind of song that they sang as they trudged through the desert to remind themselves of God's faithfulness in the past so they can have confidence in God's faithfulness to continue. It's a song of praise to Yahweh, the Lord, for his deliverance. And there's some great descriptions of the Lord here, isn't there? He's their strength and defense in verse 2, their salvation. He's a warrior in verse 3. The song gives God human attributes, not that God has human attributes like arms and feet, he is spirit. And when we talk about the Father, of course the Son is physical. But it talks about the powerful right hand, the blast of his nostrils divided the sea, his breath brought the sea back over the Egyptians. This kind of language, these attributes, are there to help us understand something about God in language we can understand. We're told God is the one who controls the earth to do his bidding. You see how the sea is his weapon. The wind is formed by him. The earth swallows what God feeds it. He is described as having majesty uncompared. And anger that burns against his enemies and consumes them. This is a powerful God. that they're singing about. And their conclusion makes sense then in verse 11, where they ask the question then, who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? The Israelites praise God because he is set apart from all other things, apart from creation. He is over creation. And from all the gods that they might have heard about in Egypt and the gods that they will come across in the land, none of them as created gods compare to the Creator God. Let's consider what God has done for Israel, because remember, they start by looking at the past. Last week we saw God is faithful to his promises to Abraham, where he raised up Moses to be his messenger in Egypt. And between there and where we are this week, there has been some dramatic events happening in Egypt. If you've been doing the recommended readings through the week, you would have read over the plagues of Egypt. Moses continually went to Pharaoh and asked him to let the Israelites go into the desert so they could worship God. And Pharaoh continually refused to allow this. Sometimes he would sound like he is allowing it. And he'd say, okay, just the men of Israel go, but leave the women and the livestock. And then the next time, well, okay, just the men and the women, but not the livestock. And then, okay, you can go. But every time he changed his mind, he refused to let the people go. And God had powerful responses for Pharaoh's refusal, didn't he? Plagues. The Nile River turned to blood and it stank. We've had some wet carpet over the last few days, and the last few days you walk in here and the first person in and opens the doors and whoo! Well, Egypt smelt worse. The plague of frogs. And eventually, God killed the frogs when Pharaoh relented. But then it stank again. And then a plague of gnats, a plague of flies, a plague against the livestock where the livestock dropped dead, a plague of boils breaking out on the flesh of people, a plague of hail, a plague of locusts that killed anything that the hail didn't. And then lastly, a plague against the firstborn son of every household in Egypt. That's where we get the Passover story, where God passed over the Israelite houses that had painted the blood of a lamb on their doorpost. What is the purpose of these plagues? The purpose was to show God's sovereignty and power, first and foremost. When you read through the first 15 chapters of Exodus, you see God repeating this phrase that then you will know that I am, and he changes what they'll know, but you will know that I am the Lord. You will know that there is none like me in Egypt. There is none like me in the earth. God is doing this so that people, both his people and his enemies, will have no doubt of who he is and how powerful he is, and that none compare. So he did it to show his sovereignty and power, but he also used them to show that he makes a distinction between his people, the Hebrews, and the Egyptians. And so in chapter 8, verses 22 and 23, God says he will spare the Hebrew region of Goshen from the flies. In chapter 9, he spares the livestock of the Israelites from the hailstorm. In chapter 10, all of Egypt was in darkness except for the land where the Israelites dwelt. And, of course, he gives a way for them to be spared their firstborn son dying. God sends these plagues to show just how special and protected his chosen people are. But I guess one of the harder aspects of when we read through those chapters is where it mentions the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart, but also we are told that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It seems like God sets him up to fail. This is a very difficult doctrine, isn't it? God hardens Pharaoh's heart so that he will refuse to let his people go, so that he can then bring plagues against Pharaoh. But he does it for a reason. In chapter 9, 15 to 17, it's pretty small, so I'll read the key part. God says, "But I have about Egypt, but I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." Egypt has been raised up as a mighty nation so that the mighty God can bring them down. That's difficult. Exodus 10. "I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his officials so that I may perform these signs of mine among them, that you may tell your children and grandchildren how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, and that you may know that I am the Lord." It's difficult. In chapter 11, "Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go out of his country." What do we make of this? Well, maybe we can soften the blow a little bit and highlight that within the sections of Exodus, we also see that Pharaoh hardens his own heart and that his heart was already hardened to God. I mean, look what he was doing to the Israelite children. Where the male babies were drowned in the Nile. I mean, Egypt had their heart turned against God. And maybe it's a bit of Romans 1 that God gives them over to what their heart was already inclined to do. Maybe Pharaoh would have hardened his heart anyway. So we can try and soften it. But I think that we need to be careful with that, because it's not our job to make excuses for God. These difficult passages cause us to have a rightful trembling before the living God, because he is the creator of all things and he's perfectly within his rights to raise up a nation, and he can crush them and cause people to fear him. God doesn't need our advocacy. He needs us to recognize his power, his sovereignty, to not presume on his patience. Who are we to question God about his ways or to say that he is unjust? We should read these difficult passages and have probably two reactions. Firstly, to stand in awe of the God who would humble those who are proud. That if we dare to set ourselves up in opposition to God in any way, then we are in danger of being destroyed. But we should also see how God raises people up for judgment, and we should give thanks that he has graciously spared us. That if you know Jesus, you have been spared judgment. This is what the Israelites do when they stand on the shore. When the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. They feared the Lord, but their fear doesn't drive them away. It drives them to the Lord. They trust him. God crushed Egypt with a mighty hand so that the Israelites would see him in his power, but also in his mercy and grace. when we look at the cross, the great symbol of our salvation. We see a symbol of horror and of an execution. I heard someone one time challenge someone who had a cross on a necklace and didn't really understand what it was. It was just something nice. And he said, well, if I had an electric chair earrings, would you think that was a bit weird? See, the cross is a symbol of a judgment. When we look at the cross, we see the mighty hand of God pouring out his wrath against sin, crushing one who was sent for the purpose of being crushed. But don't we also see in the cross that God graciously spares us that judgment because someone else is there? As the Father's face was turned away from his Son, who became an object of God's wrath, his face was then turned towards us in acceptance, forgiveness. And so the Israelites, they stand on the shore and they consider what God has done and they feared him and put their trust in him. That's the past aspect. But the song moves to the future. The Israelites anticipate God's continued faithfulness for them in the future. Let's say I travel to Hobart and I go to a cafe and I have a good coffee at that cafe. I don't just smile because I've had a good coffee. No, what I do is I make a mental note of that cafe and I add it to Phil's list of accredited cafes. Now, that's the real deal. A cafe gets on that list. And it means that if I know someone who's going to Hobart, I will recommend that cafe. If I go to Hobart and need a coffee, then I will probably go to that cafe. Why? Because the good quality shown in the past gives me confidence that they'll make a good coffee in the future. In the same way, the Israelites look back at the past faithfulness of God, and then they have confidence that he can be trusted with their future. This is how the song shifts to the future. It goes to God's leading. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. And then it goes to the nations that they're going to come across on their way to the promised land. And they don't stand a chance. The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip Philistia. Edom will be terrified. Moab seized with trembling. In Canaan, the people will melt away because of terror and dread will fall on them. The God who has brought them this far, they have confidence at this point that he will take them to where he's promised. And he will finally establish them in their land and dwell among his people. This is the Israelites looking back to their gospel at the time, their salvation, to have confidence going forward. And so it's a bit sad when you read a couple of verses more and you see that this song has been forgotten. In verse 24 of chapter 15, the people grumble at being without water. In the next chapter, they start looking back to Egypt as the good old days. In the couple of chapters, they will even question if God is with them at all. They're prone to wonder and forget and doubt God's goodness. Isn't that like us? It doesn't take long to sometimes find ourselves doubting. Whether it's doubting that God is going to provide what we need or doubting whether he will sustain us in our relationship with him, we feel like we're falling away, or doubting whether he's actually there at all. It's so easy to have moments like that. Sometimes they can fester. What's the answer then? How do we go from doubting to confidence? Well, it's the same as the Israelites. It's to go back to the gospel. The Israelites would constantly remember that God brought them up out of Egypt. Every year they would celebrate the Passover, where they would remember what God has done for them, and they'd be driven to repentance for doubting and a renewed trust in God to continue to fulfill his promises. When you doubt, the answer is not to just try harder to focus on God. The answer is to go back to Jesus. To go back and see what God has done in Jesus to get you into his family. When you see a father who sends his son into the world to die so that you can be spared of judgment for our sin, it gives us confidence, doesn't it? That there's nothing that God will withhold from us that is for our good. When we see the mighty hand of God crushing Satan and putting an end to the power of death, we can have confidence that there is no enemy or threat to come that can steal our salvation away. When we see in the gospel that the Son of God suffered to bring about our eternal good, we can have confidence that God truly does work all things for our good. I'm going to finish with our second reading today, which is from Romans 8, because I think this is a great chapter for us as Christians to constantly go back to. Have a listen to these words. It's a bit long, but it's our second reading for today. It says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified." I'm going to pause there, because we see God's faithfulness. Those he predestined, he also followed through and called and justified and glorified. It goes on. "What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or the sword?" A bit further on it says, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Friends, feed on the good news of salvation in Christ each and every day, so that you can see God's mercy and grace shown to you in the past, and so that you can have confidence as you face each day to come, knowing that God will lead you, will provide for you, and will be with you.